want to just take a few moments here. Today is the beginning of the Advent season. It is the first Sunday of Advent, and so some years we decide to focus on it, some years we don't, and this year we've decided that we're going to have little snippets. We were going to do it at the beginning of the service, but because of our lack of volunteers or the ones that have decided that they were not going to be here, we just had to move things around. So this is the moment of Advent. And so I wanted to talk to you about the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. And I was thinking about this, and the only word that came to my mind was inconceivable. How inconceivable it is of this love of God, that the love of God would come to this world embodied in Jesus, and that Jesus was the love of God, the incarnate love of God. That because of that love, like, what is it? Why does God have such a love for these people, for the entire world? It doesn't say that he loved all of the Christians. It says he loved the world. It even says, I think it's in Romans, where it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the love of God. That while we were in that sin. So it wasn't that he only loved the Christians or the ones that were going to become Christians. He loved the entire world. He forgave the sins of the whole world. That love is inconceivable. When we look at it from a human perspective, we start to see this love and we're like, what does that mean? Like, if someone does something wrong to you, your first response is not love. Never. Even if it's the one that you love the most. So let's look at spouses or children. Your first response. Now, we can be all churchy and uppity-uppity, if you want, holier-than-thou type, and say, no, I would never think those thoughts that are not love. But your first response when someone does something wrong to you is not love. Not love-based. That's human nature. But it's at that moment that we can all of a sudden say, no, I'm not going to think those thoughts, and then we bring love into it. So that's why, in my mind, it's inconceivable about this love that God has. And there's that one song, some people don't like the song because of the title. It's called Reckless Love. They don't like that way it's said, because reckless means that it's done almost with havoc. That there's no thought for recourse or anything like that. It's just done. But when you actually think about reckless love, reckless, the definition for it, is that you do something not caring about the end result. So you think on this love that God has for us, he doesn't care. The care is there, but just hear me out. He doesn't care whether you say yes or no. He does. He wants everyone to say yes. But he sent his son anyway with the thought that, you know what, there's a 50-50 chance here that they're going to accept him or not. And you know that. All of us have family members that have chosen not to accept him. But God did it anyway. His love is inconceivable. And it's embodied in Christ. Now, through my school of ministry, we've been doing a study on the body of Christ, kind of. The book that I'm reading right now is talking about the fivefold ministry, the five influences that God, that Jesus sent into this world. And it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And the way that it talks about it is that these five influences were in Christ. They were in Him. And when He sent them to the church for the purpose of building the body up, for edifying the body, that we have that the body has to embody this entire thing. The church is the incarnate of Christ. So if God had so much love that He sent it in the form of the Son, then the Son has so much love that He sent it in the form of the church. But in order for the church to properly function, we need to operate in the same level of love. And so when in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read this entire little portion here from Ephesians 4 chapter or verse 11, and I'm going to just read until I decide to stop, I guess. But it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And so that's the purpose. The purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, for building up the body of Christ. And then it says this word, "until." So there are people who think that the age of the apostles and the prophets is done. There are even some that think the age of the evangelist is done. And most churches being that there's shepherds and there's teachers. But this says that Jesus gave these five things until we all come to the unity of the faith. If you have not circled the words "we all," I encourage you to do it now. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So now, if that has not been achieved, then the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, all five of them are still available. And it should still be evident in the church, the body of Christ. Why? Because the body doesn't exist without the head. That's just logic. Just try it sometime. Right? So if the body cannot exist without the head, how is the body? The body is a representation of the head. The body has the fullness of the head. Just think on that. This body, much to my chagrin, is who Corey Rosenfeld is. The reason it is this is because Corey Rosenfeld hasn't taken care of it the way that he probably should have. However, think on that same principle in regards to the church. The reason that Christ sent the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, the shepherd and the teacher, is so that the body would be taken care of properly. If Pastor Corey would have taken care of his body, this would be the fullness of the stature of Corey. Do you understand what I'm saying? But because there are health issues in here that are due to my choices, Christ sent these things. Christ is these things. Christ, the head of the body, sent these five influences so that we would come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, the body of Christ. And that also means that if we are the body and He is the head, then we are here to fulfill His mission. What was His mission? To reach this world with the love of Christ. We're the love of God. And we have the same mission. And so when it comes to that, I'm just going to read on here. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We edify one another in love. We build one another up in love so that we can reach this world in love. How? With the love of Christ that is dwelling in us, because that's what the head has for the entire body. And so we grow up into this entire fullness of the stature of Christ in love. And so today, I don't have candles. I was thinking about putting them out to light, but we are in your minds. Just take this first day of Advent. Light a candle within of love and let that flame engulf you as you walk out into the world with the people that are there. So, Father, I pray your love be upon everyone that is here, everyone that is listening online, that the love of God would be evident in our lives in such a mighty and powerful way, but not only in our life, but in all of us as we are all in unity. Not necessarily agreeing on everything, but being in unity because of whose love we represent. Amen and amen. Now, I was going to be the one that's preaching today, but this past week has been kind of interesting. I've been in and out of the emergency ward and such, but nothing major. At first, it seemed like it might have been, but then it wasn't. And so I'm still on the recouping stage. And so Terrell and I just decided that it might be best for him to give the message today. So he's going to come up and share your message today. So keep me in your prayers if you can, but don't worry, nothing major going on in my life, just a little bit of inconveniences. God bless you.
Just got to find my sermon. There we go. Woo. Yeah, that was actually, I was kind of emotional there. All week I've been pondering that very thought about growth, about spiritual and mental and what's the other one I'm looking for? Not physical, but just when you grow as a person, you know, like personal growth. And yeah, I was perusing some old photos yesterday. Just like, I won't say ancient because I was once not this age, but from at least half my life ago and before my children were born. And man, they think I'm cool now. They'd lose their minds if they knew me back then. Seriously, if 18-year-old Terrell was to be here looking up right now and see the, you know, Bill Cosby-esque sweater and the slacks and drinking hot water with lemon, I'm not sure what he'd say. Because when Sierra was born, I had 3-inch mutton chops. I am not kidding. And if you're saying, what's that? That proves how out of style mutton chops are. That's when you got your sideburns that come right to here. Then there's a space. Then they go back up this way. Very Scottish. Very hip, and I was a cool guy. Yeah. For further details, please take something and peruse some very old Facebook photos of mine. You've been warned. I do not delete my past, but sometimes there's a comment, this isn't me anymore. Anyways. To say this week has been interesting, Corey definitely made an understatement, because I've had appointments in Peace River, and when it came to the point of, oh wow, I'm going to do this message, all I had was yesterday to prepare, And you know when you have those weeks where your brain's just kind of mush most of the week? You can't quite put two and two together. You know it's four, but it might be yellow. You know one of those weeks? You're just not quite sure. You don't quite want to. Anyways, if this message makes sense to you, know that it is from God, because it was difficult to do. But hey, praise God. Father, if this word is from your heart, please let it go forth and do what you want to do. Sorry, my throat's very dry, so I will be sipping. I'm going to be preaching out of the Message Bible. I don't do that a lot, but the verses will be on the screen, so you don't have to rush home and grab your other version. Yes. Yeah, to tell you where my brain was at this morning, I got up, I walked outside to start my car in my shoes, or my truck in my shoes. I get back in, I've got snow up to here. I'm like, this is going to be an awesome day. The way where our house is situated, the way the drifts are, I was like, there's no way I'm getting out of this back alley. So I walked to church, and of course the wind's blowing due south out of the north, so walking up the street was just beautiful. I get here, I start shoveling snow. I thought I was done. I took a break for a tea. I looked outside, it was all back. I was like, this is fantastic. I went to put scriptures in the computer today, and I started asking a question. I laughed. Corey says, what are you laughing about? And I said, I was about to ask you this very question. What version is the Message found in? So, anyways, I want to ask you a question, and you ask yourself this in your own heart. What does your heart worship? What does your heart worship? Not mine, not your wife's, because only you can answer this question truthfully to another person, is what does your heart worship? Second question is this. What is worship? Who here worships? This is going to be interactive. And if I don't see hands, I'll call out people personally. Who here worships something? Whether it be God. Let's just say that. Who here worships God? Yeah. Okay, that was easy enough. Someone who put their hand up, answer this question. What is worship? You can give a long explanation or just a word. Worship is thankfulness. Praises. Respect. Anyone else? These are all good. Nothing else? Prayer. Now, I'm of the... Come on, you guys say you worship. If you say you do something, you should know what it is. And maybe you just don't want to shout it out, and that's fine. But really, what is it when you say, well, we go to church to worship? Someone who doesn't know what worship is, how are you answering that question when they say, what is worship? What is a worship service? What is worship to God? What do you say? Honor. Perfect one. Adoration. Praise. Thanksgiving. I want to read the first verse in Romans chapter 12. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, walking around, place it before God as an offering. Embrace. Yeah, I'll stop there for now. So it says here, so. It starts with so. So here's what I want you to do. Another way to say so is therefore. That's sort of a jumping off from a previous point. You know what I mean? No, you don't start a point with the word, so here's what I mean. That's at the end of an explanation. That's how Romans chapter 12 starts. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word so, or you see the word therefore, find out why. I am going to read a large portion of Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, does this mean then that God is so fed up with Israel that he'll have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm out of the tribe of Benjamin. You don't get much more Semitic than I. What's Paul saying? God isn't done with Israel. Look what he's done for me. I'm as Jewish as they come. I thought I had that in there. I might not. Did I miss that one? Okay. Sorry. Chapter 11, verse 3 or so right now. Paul's saying, I'm Jewish. God's not done with the Jews. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about that word, repudiation. God has been too long involved with Israel. He has too much invested to simply wash his hands of them. Do you remember that time Elijah was agonizing over the same Israel and cried out in prayer, God, they murdered your prophets. They trashed your altars. I'm the only one left and now they're after me. And do you remember God's answer? I still have 7,000 who won't quit. 7,000 people who are loyal to the finish. It's still the same today. There's a fiercely, this is talking about when Paul wrote this letter. It's the same today. There's a fiercely loyal minority still. Not many, perhaps, but probably more than you think. They're holding on. Not because of what they think they're going to get out of it, but because they're convinced of God's grace and purpose in choosing them. Isn't that what it's all about? It's not about so much what you get out of it. It's not your self-interest, but it's about God's grace. It's convinced about God's grace. If they were only thinking of their own immediate self-interest, they would have left long ago. And what happened? Well, when Israel tried to be right with God on their own, pursuing her own self-interest, she didn't succeed. The chosen ones of God were those who let God pursue his interest in them, and as a result received his stamp of legitimacy. The self-interest Israel became thick-skinned towards God. Moses and Isaiah both warned about this. Even though God guaranteed his covenant with Israel, they took it upon themselves more than once to say, we got this on our own, right? How many times did they flat out walk away from the will of God? But God says when Elijah was praying, there was only a small number left loyal to God. And he recognized it. I'm going to turn really quick. Put up that one, Matthew. I'm going to turn to the book of Matthew, verse 15. Y'all are going to know this story, but I want to read it. Verse 21. From there, Jesus took a trip to Tyre and Sidon. They had hardly arrived when a Canaanite woman came down from the hills and pleaded, Mercy, Master, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly afflicted by an evil spirit. Jesus ignored her. Let us not forget who Jesus came for. Who did Jesus come to earth for? When Jesus came, who was he preaching to? Who was he teaching? The Jews, right? Jesus ignored this Canaanite woman. Then the disciples complained. Now she's bothering us. Would you please take care of her? She's driving us crazy. How many of us complained to God? No, I'm not going to go there. Jesus refused, telling them, I've got my hands full dealing with the lost sheep of Israel. Then the woman came back to Jesus, dropped her knees and begged, Master, help me out. He said, It is not right to take bread out of the children's mouths and throw it to the dogs. Man, is he lifting this woman up. He ignores her twice. He says, Go away, I'm here for the Jews. He says, I'm not going to take the food from my children and throw it to the dogs. She was quick, though, and she says, You're right, Master. But beggar dogs do get scraps from the Master's table. Jesus gave in, Oh, woman, your faith is something else. What you want is what you get, and her daughter became well. Jesus was sent for the Jews first. But what happens when you start throwing seeds? You have an intent for throwing seeds, do you not? You've plowed some ground, you've dug some trenches, and you just start throwing seeds. Some seeds don't land where you intend, but they still land in fertile ground. This woman had a seed of faith in her. She recognized the power of God in Jesus. I want you to just to remember that and go back to Romans chapter 12. So here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted in your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. I want to pause there for a sec. Ralph, something should be different about you when you walk downtown. They should know there's something different about you. Why? Because you're a son of God. Do you know what I mean? Golda, there's something different about you. You walk around, people know there's just something different. Even you know, this is a small town where everybody knows everybody, but when you go to where you're not known, you stand out. You stand out, and people notice that. You shouldn't just fit into the culture. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you. Quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. You've all heard about the crabs in the bucket allegory, yes? Yeah. If you haven't, I don't know if it's all species of crabs, but crabs are a very easy ocean animal to catch. The traps that they have for crabs, if they wanted to, they could get out of them. But what happens when you catch two crabs? If one crab starts crawling out, the other crab will grab it and pull it back down. That's the crabs in the bucket mentality that Paul is talking about. The culture around you wants to drag you down to where they are, but God is saying you're not even part of that culture. You should be standing up with your hand out, but don't go down to that level. You don't need to. Jesus didn't have to become a sinner. Jesus didn't have to become as wretched as mankind in order to save mankind. Exactly the opposite. He had to be pure. He was spotless. He was perfect. So that when He willingly took on the sin of the world, not just the Jews, the sin of the world, it paid the price for us all. So this is what I want to say based on Romans 12. Your everyday life. A lot of other versions, this is where they say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? That's why I love this Message translation. This is what the living sacrifice is. Everything about you, just lay it before God. Because believe it or not, He has the best thing for you in mind. You want a good practice? Ask Him what you're supposed to wear today. Open your sock drawer and say, God, which ones? You might sound silly. You might think it's God doesn't care what socks you wear. It's not about that. It's about including Him in your everyday life. He might say, wear all purple. That's awesome. Jesus loves purple. He does. It's the royal color. So I want to say this. Stop segregating parts of your life. Stop segregating parts of your life that you choose to give to God and give it all to Him. Believe it or not, your money alone is not worship. Do you worship God? Well, yeah, I give to God all the time. I give, you know, 10%. I worship God. That's not worship. That's great, but that's not worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When it comes to giving and not just money, I'm going to read these scriptures here. I'm not just talking about money, okay? Verse 6 says this. A stingy planter gets a stingy crop. We can all agree with that, right? You plant one seed, what are you going to get? One plant. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. This is how I give, by the way. I love the 10%. I think it's a great starting out point. But if you decide I can only give 5, I can only give 1, I want to give 37%, make up your own mind about it. But when you're talking about your life, if you immediately can't give every aspect of you to God, start somewhere. God, I want to give you my house. I want to give you my family, my children, my job, anything. If you can't give it all immediately, give something. Take plenty of time and think it over. And make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in giving. God can pour on the blessings in astonishing ways, so that when you're ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done, as one psalmist puts it, he throws caution into the winds, gives to the needy in reckless abandon. Corey was talking about the reckless love of God. The word definitely has a false narrative in culture of recklessness is negative. No, recklessness is giving all of you, not worrying about a possible negative outcome. He throws caution to the winds, and God gives to the needy in reckless abandon. His right living, right giving ways never run out, never wear out. The most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more extravagant than with you. He gives you something you can give, he gives you something you can then give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with us great praise to God. God has given us all a seed. All of us. There is no one here with nothing from God. Do you understand that? If you still think I'm talking about money, stop it. No one here has nothing. God has given you a seed. And you can take a portion of that seed, whatever God has given you, whatever talents, whatever gifts, and you can just take a small portion and plant it to sustain yourself, your family. Okay, that's stingy. Throw it out there. Plant everywhere. Like the seed, the sower, the parable. Scoop that seed out and just start chucking it around, you guys. I guarantee you, seed will fall on rocky ground. Seed will fall among thorns. You will waste resources. But the more seed you throw, the more will land in fertile soil and sprout up and grow, so you won't have room enough to gather everything in you that produces good fruit. Who's with me? Did I lose anybody? Good. If your offerings to God are not more than a mere fraction of your life, you will not receive all that God has to give you. Who's ever watched a video on YouTube, Facebook, or before that, VHS or something? Who's ever heard of the 60-second shopping challenge? I'll explain it. They have contests, you know, whatever, for media, for advertising. And people will win a contest. They'll go to a grocery store, Walmart, somewhere. And they'll get at the start of the store, at the front of the store, they'll have a stopwatch. You have 60 seconds to grab anything you want, as much as you want, and that is yours. Who's ever heard of those or seen one of those? They're really nifty. Okay? I watched one yesterday when I was preparing this message, and there was a dad and a little kid. They had 60 seconds. The dad bolted to the electronics section, and he tried to put this 85-inch TV in the cart. He laid it down and started stacking TVs. He ended up with 3 or 4 big-screen TVs. The boy, I love it. Kids are so much smarter than us, you guys. Now, it's my say what happens. But my kids are smarter than me, for the most part. The kid runs to the gift card section. He grabs $13,000 worth of gift cards. And he's holding them in two hands. And he's like, and they're like, that kid's awesome. But here's my point. If you had 60 seconds to grab anything, are you grabbing a shopping basket and saying, okay, here I go? No, you're grabbing a cart with one hand, a cart with the other hand, and you're going. Now, you got more than 60 seconds with God. But if you go out planting your seeds with the expectation of, well, when it grows, I only have this much room to receive it. You will never plant more than you perceive you have room to gather. Do you get that? If you still think I'm talking about money, who thinks I'm talking about money? Good. Stop it. Treat God like the loving Father He is. All day. Offer Him everything. Everything. Even offer Him your worst. Give it to Him. Don't hold on to it. But when you give to Him purposely, don't just give Him a portion of what you earn, your works, your toil, your sweat. Give Him the best of you. The best of you. And whatever you think the best of you is, share that with God. Oh, I love cooking. Cook with God. Give Him that time. I love watching hockey. Pull up a chair for God. You heard Andre talk on Broncos talk about how he goes to movies with God. Do that. But give Him the best of you. He was the Word at the beginning, so let's go back there, shall we? Genesis chapter 4. Time passed. Cain brought an offering to God from the produce of his farm. Abel also brought an offering, but from the firstborn animals of his herd, choice cuts of meat. God liked Abel and his offering, but Cain's offering did not get his approval. Cain lost his temper and went sulking. God spoke to Cain, "Why this tantrum? Why the sulking? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is lying in wait for you, ready to pounce. It's out to get you. You've got to master it." Abel cared for the flock, the sheep, in a way that pleased God, and he gladly gave the best of it to God. Cain worked very, very hard and gave God a portion of his earnings. Is there, you know, when you talk about crops, when you talk about grains, it's kind of hard to pick out which is best and which isn't. It's easy to select a percentage, is it not? Now I might be talking about money. It's easy to select a percentage. But is that the best of you? Is that the best you've got? What is my best? They're at the back there. I have given my children to God. I think He'll have a better job taking care of them in the long run. Because in the end, aren't we just stewards of everything on this earth? Everything comes into our lives and goes from our lives. I can assume ownership of anything I want. That is my right, guaranteed not only by God, but by the government of the land we live in. But what's it going to do in my hands that can't be done so much more in God's? Whatever identity you place your faith in will determine your actions. Who here is a servant of God? Don't put up your hands. Who here is a child of God? Who do you see the difference? And you can't answer for everybody. You really can't. I can answer for me. You can answer for you. Who here is a child of God and who here is a servant of God? If you believe yourself to be a servant, you will not take a step without being told what to do. You will not do more than you think you're allowed to do. And you will never collect more than you think you're worth. But if you're a child of God, a son of God, and that is your core identity, and you believe it, and that's where you place your faith, amounts don't really apply. Now, when we talk about offerings, I'm going to ask yourselves this. When you put money in that box in the back, does the amount of your offering change on whether or not you think you've displeased God? I've heard it said once by a famous preacher, you wouldn't believe the amounts we get in offerings when I preach a sinful, condemning sin type message. Because it bugs people's spirits. They think, oh, I'm not worshiping God enough. But that's not the point. If you give more in that box because you think you're sinning more, that's a servant mentality. I have done something to displease my master, my boss. If you judge your own identity and your beliefs on the basis of your perception of your sins, that's a servant, and that's how you will judge everything else in the world. Because whatever you believe, wherever your identity is, that's what you will try and project on everyone else you see. I want to talk about King David. I'm not going to go as far back as David and Goliath. You all know that story is great. We talked about it actually quite recently. David was the king, though, wasn't he? He became the king. One day, David, it was a particularly warm day, thought he'd get some fresh air. So he walked out on his balcony. What did he see? Does everyone here know the story? Okay, then I'll tell it. David, King David, walked out on the balcony, looking over the whole city. He saw a woman bathing on her roof. I guess that's where the tub was. I don't know the whole story. And he liked it. He sent someone to bring that woman to the palace, and he slept with her. Next, she sent word to him, "I am pregnant." David said, "Oh dear." Her name was Bathsheba. Her husband was Uriah the Hittite, I believe. Thank you. Who was one of David's finest soldiers, and they were at war. So David sent a messenger, "Go bring Uriah the Hittite back home." Uriah the Hittite came back home. David said, "Oh, you're such a good guy. You've been fighting. Tell you what I want to do. I want to give you a break. Go have a good meal. Go clean yourself up. And hey, why don't you go home and sleep with your wife?" Uriah the Hittite walked away from David's presence and said, "I don't deserve leisure and laying around when my men are still at war." So he went and slept in the barracks. David found out about it. Invited him back the next night, got him drunk. This is King David. This guy knew who he was, didn't he, Don? He knew who God was. He knew who he was, anointed king of Israel. He got Uriah drunk, said, "Go home and lay with your wife." If you don't understand, he wanted him to sleep with his wife, so because she's pregnant, wanted Uriah to think it was his. There was no DNA test. There was no Maury Povich. It was just, "Go sleep with your wife." Again, Uriah said no, and he slept in the barracks with his men. So David called for his commander of his armies, sent him back to war with a message that said, "Put Uriah at the front lines where the fighting is at its worst, and when the battle engages, back up and let him die." Aren't you glad there's no shame and condemnation anymore? When your sins weigh so heavily on you that somebody might find out about what you've done, that you will actually commit murder, it's kind of a funny thing. "I'm going to murder this guy so they don't find out I slept with his wife." Anyways, was David's identity affected by his sin? This is the point I'm trying to make. If you read this story, what happens next is the prophet Nathanael comes in and tells David a story. The story goes like this. A rich man had many sheep, and a friend came traveling from afar who was weary. So the rich man went to his neighbor's house, who had one sheep that he loved more than any other thing of his possessions. He took his neighbor's sheep, slaughtered it, and fed it to his traveler. Now, what should be done? And David got mad. That man should pay back sevenfold. He should be punished. All this. Maybe, I can't remember if they said he should be put to death. And Nathan said, "Do you not see what I'm talking about? This is you. You took the one thing Uriah loved most on this earth. You took it for yourself." David repented. He moved on. But his child died a week after it was born. However, Bathsheba had another child. Who knows who that was? King Solomon. It doesn't matter what you do. Don't take a sinful act and think, I'm damned now. God took that sinful act and said, okay, my plan's changed a bit, but I'm still going to raise King Solomon out of this. I'm still going to have a descendant from the line of David, because I promised that out of this unlawful act of adultery and murder and all of this, Jesus Christ still came from that line. God kept his word. But my point I want to stress is this. David's identity never left his mind. He was still the king. Do you know what I mean? He was still the king. To bring it into modern vernacular and to a modern day example, we have pretty much full insight into the royal family. You know, what they do. You see it in the newspapers, on the news. Prince Andrew went through some stuff. But he's still the son, well, I guess now the brother, of the king. He never lost his identity of who he was. God used that act and still brought forth Solomon. And here's the question I want you to ponder in your mind. If all this happened in the Western culture church of 2022, would Solomon exist? Let's take the word king out of it and maybe put the word pastor in there. A pastor has an affair. An illegitimate child is born. In the modern church, is that man still allowed to be a pastor? Don't shout any answers out, but I just want you to think about this. What if I did exactly what David did? I haven't. I'm not leading up to a big reveal, guys. Let me just get that out of the way. But I want you to think about it from a personal relationship point of view. What if the guy standing before you today was telling you that exact thing? I was unfaithful to my wife, and now I have a child out of marriage. Is there... Now, my identity, I can say it's not changed. I'm still who God made me. But did the people of Israel rise up in revolt and say, we must get rid of this guy? Here's another example. I'm not saying this to invite mocking, so please don't start shouting things out. The Right Honorable Justin Trudeau. If I asked you something about him, is there something positive that you want to say first? At what point in our cultural's hierarchical structure do we decide a sin is unforgivable? I could sit here and list some positive traits about Trudeau. He's a wonderful father. He's a loving husband. I heard he was a fantastic drama teacher. Like, he has great qualities. But what is it about people that we perceive as higher than us that their indiscretions are not forgivable? Is it your boss? Is it your teacher? Is it your doctor? Is it your pastor? Or, like I said, a politician? Oh. Can you forgive them? What is forgiveness? Is that too easy of a question for Christians to answer? What is forgiveness? Maybe I should ask that. What is forgiveness, you guys? Now, it's one thing to forgive someone that sins against you, but what about forgiving someone who sins against someone else? What about forgiving someone who causes harm to other people? What did Jesus say about it? Let's go to Matthew again. Chapter 6. After he tells the disciples how to pray, the Lord's Prayer. He says this, in prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God. You can't get forgiveness from God without forgiving others. Let's go back to the analogy of the planting, the seeds. If you're not planting forgiveness, you cannot reap forgiveness. If you refuse to do your part, You cut yourself off from God. Is that as plain as it gets or not? I can stand up here and I could list point after point of things I don't like about certain people. Or I could walk in forgiveness because I don't want to cut myself off from God. Do you know what I mean? If I knew Justin Trudeau on a personal level, I would tell him that. I forgive you. Even if he doesn't believe he's wrong. The point is, in my eyes, I'm holding a grudge. I don't want that. Do you understand? If my doctor misprescribed or misdiagnosed and caused harm to someone I love, I would forgive them. If my pastor stood up in front of me and said, this is the indiscretion, like King David, I would forgive them. Why? Because one indiscretion, like who here is perfect? What is it we demand? Why do we have this idea in our heads that people above us, whether it be in a authoritative or spiritual role, need to be perfect? I don't want a perfect pastor. I don't want perfect leaders. Do you? Because that tells me they're hiding something. That's why, for the most part, as a servant to all of you, most of my life is an open book. Now, obviously, I have privacy with, you know, family and personal stuff. But if you want to talk to me, come and talk to me. Skip forward to Matthew 18. I think it's Matthew 18. Oh, yeah, that was 17. Verse 21. At that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Like seven? Jesus replied, hardly. Try 70 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square his accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay, so the king ordered the man, his wife, and his children, and his possessions to be auctioned off at the market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, give me a chance and I'll pay it back. Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon a fellow servant who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, pay up now. The poor wretch threw himself down and begged, give me a chance and I'll pay it all back. But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. The king summoned the man back and said, you evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be a merciful? Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for money? The king was furious and put the screws to the man until he paid back the entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally. Say unconditionally. Everyone who asks of you. I don't want you to confuse in your head forgiveness with tolerance. If someone sets fire to my house, I can forgive them. If that person comes over again, I'm not giving them matches. That sounds silly, but the idea is forgiveness is not tolerance. People say, well, you haven't forgiven me for this. I absolutely have, and I pray you never have issues with that again. I'll pray for you, but I'm still not wanting you in that area. Is your grudge against a man worth your soul? Forgiveness is not conditional. If someone says to you, I do forgive you, but they haven't forgiven you. Believe it or not, I'm leading up to this. I displease God sometimes. A hush fell upon the crowd. Do you guys know that? Pastor Terrell sometimes displeases God? Are we okay with that? Not okay with the fact that it happened, like what I do and say sometimes, but can we sit and learn under a person? Can we get the Word of God taught to us by someone who may sin from time to time? I got to be real with you guys. It happens. Does it change who I am? No. But I pray for forgiveness. I actually had members of our congregation come to me last week because they heard something I had done that was so distasteful in their minds, they wanted to challenge me on it. And I welcomed it gladly. I would much rather you come to me, whether it be true or not, and talk to me about it, than go to Ralph and say, did you hear what Terrell did? And then Ralph goes to Don and says, hoo, hoo, hoo. I don't know about this guy. Yeah, please don't do that. If the main difference is the constant publicity of your sins, you see someone in the public eye, and you know we saw politicians and pastors, what is the difference between them and you other than the publicity of their sins? How would you judge your own actions if they were brought to light the way people in the public eye are? To walk in true worship, getting back to the start, to walk in true worship is to walk in forgiveness, not constantly looking for that last straw to stop forgiving people. We look at the sins of great people in the Bible. We talked about King David. How about Samson? He was essentially a womanizer, a drunk. Look at the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. Paul, who butchered Christians, believing he was in the right. And how about one that you may not know off the top of your head? Who knows who Gomer was? Anybody? If you don't know, I challenge each and every one of you. Go home, read the book of Hosea. Hosea is a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and his story so radically emphasizes the relationship between God and the people of Israel, it'll blow your mind. His wife's name is Gomer, and she was a serial adulterer and a prostitute. But God kept saying, take her back, take her back, take her back. Even bought her from a slave auction. Just take her back. But all those people, if their names weren't King David, if his name wasn't Apostle Paul, would they be worthy of forgiveness in your eyes? It's easy to read stories about people. But what about if it's in real time? Forgive them. Give it all to God. I want to read that Romans 12 one more time. I flipped Hosea. Okay, here we go. Other translations say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around, place it before God as an offering. He is your loving Father. And when I'm looking around, I think every single person here is a parent, except for the children and these two, right? What do we want our children to bring to us? Just their most dire needs? Or do you want them part of your life every day, all day, every day? God's a loving Father. He doesn't just want you on Sundays from 10:30 to noon. Praise God. Praise God. I'll see you next week. He doesn't just want your offerings, your tithes and offerings. He doesn't just want that. He wants everything. Everything. And if you're getting into an argument with your spouse about percentages, stop it. Give cheerfully or don't give. You have my permission. If you cannot give cheerfully, don't give to the church. But give cheerfully. If you can't give to God cheerfully, pray for the grace. Pray for joy. Pray to give. A sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice does Christ ask for us? A sacrifice of praise. He said, I sacrifice my body. I sacrifice my blood. I sacrifice my life. All I ask you is a sacrifice of praise. Can you praise God? Can you forgive your neighbor, your spouse? Can you forgive your political leaders, your doctors, your pastors, your teachers? Can you forgive your neighbors, your neighbor's kids? I'm kidding. Do you understand what walking in forgiveness is? Stop looking for something you can't forgive and start looking for someone you can. Because maybe the only thing that stands between a person on the street and the love of Christ is someone telling them, I forgive you. Amen? Father God, thank you for forgiving me. If there's anything left in my life that I have not offered before you, bring it to the light. I give you the best of me, and I give you the worst of me. Please amplify and multiply the best, and please get rid of the worst. You've already paid the price for all my worst, so you can take them and do what you wish. Help me walk in forgiveness. Help me have a mindset of forgiveness. Help me to spread seed, not worrying about where it lands, God. You called me to sow, not to be worried about the ground it lands on. Praise you, Jesus. Help me to recognize when you're saying throw that seed and not judge where it's going. In Jesus' name. Amen. One time I was, a man came, well, he didn't come to me specifically, but he was doing a missions trip and he needed funds. My wife and I like to keep a little sum of money for stuff like that, you know, it's a spur of the moment thing. And we were talking about giving this guy some funds for this mission trip. And I immediately started judging his personal life. And God said this to me. When a farmer's planting wheat in the field, the last thing on his mind is what the bakery's going to do with the bread. If God says so, so. Don't worry about the outcome because you want God to bless you and that person through you. Amen? Do you still love me? Yeah. Good. I will ask that because I like validation. Anything else, Pastor? Okay. Continue to pray for everyone who's not here. Pray for the sicknesses. Pray for the roads. Pray for the well-being of everyone. I want us to pray for Hawaii. Why? What's going on in Hawaii? You guys are going to Hawaii. On Tuesday, pray for Ed and Erica as they suffer in Hawaii. No, I don't speak that suffering over you. You guys are going to have an amazing time. If they allow you a couple dozen carry-ons, take some snow. But no. You guys have a great trip. Please keep Mike McGilvery and the volleyball team as they travel today in your prayers. Please keep Jerry and Alice Lowen in your prayers as they travel to Saskatchewan. A family member is not doing well, so keep them in your prayers as well. And if you have any other prayer requests, bring them to Erica. Sure. No, God bless you all. And as for this evening, there will not be a gathering. We have too many of our people on Sunday nights that just don't feel comfortable traveling tonight. So stay home. Read Hosea. That's what you can do tonight. Read Hosea. God bless you. I love you.